I want you to think of your identity. What defines you? And particularly, I'm getting at what defines you as a Christian. What is it that characterizes your Christian life? Is it power over sin? Or is it powerlessness? Is it freedom from sin? Or is it enslavement? Is it ability? The ability to do what God calls you to do? Or is it inability? The inability to do what God calls you to do? Now, of course, these statements can't be taken as ultimate and total. We will not be free from the presence of sin in our lives until we meet the Lord in glory, but still, the question remains and is incredibly important for setting our expectations and helping us think about the Christian life. What characterizes the Christian when it comes to sin? Are we fundamentally captives? Or are we conquerors? Our text this morning is going to answer just this question. And by the way, if you're here as a non-Christian, it's not like, well, come back next week. Maybe there's going to be something for you. No, no, no. This is going to be very helpful for you because it illuminates the path of salvation. It sheds light on what it looks like to do business, saving business with God. So would you turn with me to Romans chapter 7? If you're using the blue Bibles in front of you, it's on page 943. If you are new to looking at the Bible, Romans is in the New Testament, which begins in Matthew. The Old Testament is Genesis through Malachi. And then about three quarters way through the Bible, you'll see Matthew. If you open up to Matthew and keep going, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then you're going to get to Romans. Would you pick up with me in chapter 5? We're actually going to start in verse 7 for a little runway. No, I'm sorry. Pick up in chapter 7. Yeah. It might be a long morning. Pick up with me in chapter 7, verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I want to pause for just a second. Did you notice how negative Paul seems to be about the law? The law here is the Mosaic law. Read the Ten Commandments this morning. That's part of the Mosaic law he's talking about. Did you notice how negative he seems to be? For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That sounds pretty negative to me. And that's actually not the only place where Paul has talked like this concerning the law. He said in 3:28, the law cannot save. He said in 4:15, the law brings wrath. He said in 5:20, the law increases the trespass. And now he says quite literally, our sinful passions are aroused by the law, which then bears fruit for death. That's spiritual condemnation. Okay, that just begs a question. Does that mean that the law is bad? If it's done all these things, and if we need to be released from it so that we can serve in a new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code, verse 6, that begs the question. Is the law itself sin? And that is the question that Paul answers in 7 through 12. Is the law sin? By the way, this whole text today, 7 through 25, is actually defending the law. Some of you, if you've been Christians for any period of time, you know that this text is hotly debated. Is Romans 7 talking about a Christian or a non-Christian? I am going to answer that question. But first, you have got to know, this text isn't primarily about the Christian life. It's about the law. What life is like under it, why we need to be freed from it, and so let's get in. Is the law sin? Read 7 through 12. What shall we then say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was alive once apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. All right, so you see the question right up front. Is the law sin? What's the answer? By no means. That's an emphatic answer. May it never be, the King James says. And by the way, he's used that phrase before. 6:1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. 6:15. Are we to continue in sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. So, same thing, like third verse, right? Is the law sin? By no means. And then he goes on to explain his answer. So, what does he say? He says the law reveals sin. It's not sin. It reveals sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. That's the 10th commandment. And this is the same thing he said in 3:20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law reveals sin. And we understand this. There were no speed limit signs in my neighborhood until this summer. Or maybe there was one. And if I happen to go 45 in my neighborhood, okay, I didn't really most of the time. But if there's no speed limits and I go 45, okay, but when the town puts up like 45 of them on a 1 mile loop, then my 45 is revealed as against the law, right? What the law does is come in and reveal that this reality in your life, this coveting, this greed, this sexual pleasure, this drunkenness, this bitterness, this gossip, this is sin. God's law says so. It takes these things that you haven't thought much of before, or maybe that you'd thought of but you weren't troubled much by before, and then it reveals them to you as not just something unhealthy, but as rebellion against God. That's what the law does. But it actually does more. It doesn't just reveal sin, it entices sin. That's what he says in verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Verse 5 said the same thing, by the way. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused by the law. We understand this too. If you tell a toddler, no touch, what does that toddler all of a sudden want to do? It's like he's just been drawn right towards it. And he wants to touch it, right? It highlights the point. The law isn't sin, but through the law, our sin is enticed. Our sin is so bad that when it's identified by the law of God, it doesn't back down. It actually rises up. And we're going to see this in living color in verses 13 and following. Now, we just come to something at the end of verse 8 that's a little confusing. So right after he talks about sin producing covetousness in him, he says this: "For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." Now, what the heck is that talking about? There's a couple of lines of thought. One is that he's talking representatively of Adam. The law came to him in the form of a commandment not to eat the fruit. Sin enticed him. He ate. Judgment. Death. Another line of thought is that he's talking representatively of Israel. God brought them out of Egypt, gave them his law. They rebelled against his law. Judgment. Death. Exile. I think both of those things are in the background, but I think Paul speaks about himself here. Referring to his own conversion, he describes for us in subjective and experiential terms what happened. What happened when God used the law to convict him of his guilt? You see, before the Spirit of God used the law of God to convict Paul, sin was dead. Not actually dead, but he was ignorant of its presence and its effects. And so he says, "I was alive once apart from the law." What does he mean? He means I was unaware of the fact that I am a condemned sinner. He thought himself alive in relation to God, fine in relation to God. He's going about his merry way, completely unaware he's a condemned sinner. By the way, this is the state of every non-Christian. A non-Christian, according to Romans 3:18, is one who has no fear of God before his eyes. Non-Christians, you're totally unaware of the reality that God's wrath is on you for breaking his law. You're going about your merry way and thinking that life is fine, or maybe not fine, but you certainly don't think your problem is actually with a holy God who is right to judge you for your sin. There is no fear of God before your eyes. So too it was with Paul at one point. But then God's Spirit used God's law to convict him. That's what he says. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So you see, he had been ignorant of sin, but now he sees his sin, he knows his sin, he knows himself to be condemned. The law that he thought himself to have kept and that he thought would lead to eternal life proved to lead to his death. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. That's what the law does. Although it promises life for obedience, it brings death because sin co-opts it. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So what's the conclusion? Well, verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Is the law sin? By no means. But it has to be said that when it came in history, and when it comes subjectively, experientially into the life of every sinner, it exposes our sin, and it makes us aware that we are under the wrath of God. The law of God brings death. And that's a good time just for a sanity check. Do you think, if you're listening to my voice, do you think that you can be saved by law keeping? Please hear me. That didn't work for Adam. It didn't work for Israel. It didn't work for Paul, and it's not going to work for you. Look, the default setting for all of us as humans is justification by works. We think good people go to heaven. But the only reason we think that is just because we haven't really come face to face with God's law. I mean, can you honestly say that you've kept the Ten Commandments? No. Can you honestly say that you've loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved your neighbor as yourself? Of course not. And yet for some of you, you go on as though eternity and judgment just don't exist. Why? Because your sin has deceived you. Just like it deceived all of us. Hear the law of God this morning. The wages of your sin is death. Separation from God. Eternity in hell. Mount Sinai thunders this morning, and I pray that you would be awakened by it like it awakened Paul. Like it awakened everyone who's trusted in Christ. May it bring you awareness of what is already true of you, but what you do not yet see, that you are a dead man and a dead woman. Your sin has condemned you. Your only hope, and it is a sure hope, is Jesus Christ, who died and rose to pay the price for your sin and to give you eternal life if you will turn from it and trust in Him. We're going to tease that out more, but let's get back into our text. So the fact that the law leads to death, it raises this other question. If the law leads to death, does that mean that the law caused our death? In other words, if the law is responsible for our spiritual condemnation, did the law cause our death? We'll pick back up in verse 12 and then read in verse 13 with me. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then, the law, bring death to me? So there it is, the question, right? You see it. It's right there. Did that which is good, the law, did that bring death to me? What's the answer? By no means. All right. You're with me. Fantastic. There's that same intense phrase. Well, if the law didn't cause my death, then what did? It was sin producing death in me through that which is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So let me just help you see more here of what the law does. It exposes the sinfulness of sin, because when sin comes into contact with it, sin rebels even more. I want you to just pause and think through this for just a second. This is a good law. This is God's law. This is not some unjust law. This is not some oppressive or wicked law like those laid down in Nazi Germany and World War II. God's law is good because God's law is an extension of His character. And yet, our sin rebels against God's good law. What does that show? Just how utterly sinful our sin is. Nobody thinks you're a rebel. Nobody thinks you're bad if you rebel against a bad law. Nobody looked at the Tenboom family who was hiding Jews in World War II. Nobody looked at them and was like, do you know you're breaking the law? You know? But that's not us. And that's not Paul before he came to Christ. Our sin is so bad that when it comes into contact with God's good and holy law, it rises up and rebels. Sin is bad. Okay. That's the point for the rest of the section. The law didn't cause my death. Sin caused my death. And sin is really muy bad. If you understand that, then you actually understand the whole section. But to drive home the point, Paul gives you three rounds of arguments saying the same thing in different ways, all with the purpose of exonerating the law. The law is not at fault here. Sin is. So round one, verses 14 through 17. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells within me. Now right there, I feel like I just kind of have to grab you already and just say to you, don't read this text through the lens of your experience and think, oh man, that's me. This is talking about a Christian. You actually need to take yourself out of the equation for a minute, because remember, this text actually isn't about you. It's about the law. Remember the context. He's proving that the law didn't cause his death. Sin caused his death, and sin is really bad. That's what he's doing. So how does he do it? Well, he follows a threefold scheme, and I adopted this from another pastor. Let's just call the scheme admit, describe, conclude. Admit, describe, conclude. And you can follow it on your outline if you find that helpful. He's going to admit something. He's going to describe it. And then he's going to make a conclusion. So what does he do first? Well, he admits that the law is spiritual, but that he, Paul, is of the flesh, sold under sin. This is Paul speaking of himself as a non-Christian before he came to Christ. Why do I say that? Because he says he's sold under sin. A Christian is not sold under sin. Just one chapter back, he took pains to tell us that. You were once slaves of sin, 6:17, but now you have become obedient from the heart. 6:18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. 6:1, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. Paul is describing himself here as he was under the law. When he was, according to verse 5 of chapter 7, living in the flesh, and thus his sinful passions aroused by the law brought forth fruit for death. So the law is spiritual, he says. It's holy, it's righteous, it's good. But I, non-Christian Paul, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. He's using the present tense here to vivify this story. Okay, now what does he do? He's just admitted something. And now he's going to describe it. So what does it look like? Well, he says in verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So follow me. His will is to do the will of God. His conscience is to do the will of God. But what he wanted to do, he couldn't do. By the way, Israel was the same way. The law of God came to them, and what was their response? We read it this morning. The scripture reading ended with it. The law of God came to them, the covenant was confirmed, and what did they say? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They wanted to obey it, but they couldn't. Mark this down. The law commands obedience, but the law cannot empower obedience. If you're a note taker, just emblazon that upon your notes. The law commands obedience, but the law cannot empower obedience. So what's his conclusion? Well, verses 16 and 17. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. This is so powerful. First of all, the law has been exonerated. The law isn't at fault for Paul's spiritual death. His sin is responsible for his spiritual death. By the way, that's another reason why you know that he's speaking about himself before he was a Christian. He's talking about what caused his spiritual death. This is not talking about the ongoing struggle with sin. This is about how sin, not the law, brought about his death. And we also see just how bad sin is. He represents it almost as an alien power. He says, "So it's no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells within me." Now, this is not your toddler saying, "It wasn't me that did it. It was sin in me, mommy." No, he's not excusing himself here like I'm not actually at fault. That's not what he's doing. He's saying that sin is so strong and sin is so dominating. It's like an oppressive ruler that I can't shake off. I even want to shake it off. But it rules me, even unwillingly. That's the state of everyone outside of Christ, ruled by sin. Maybe you're even aware of the law of God. Maybe you even agree with it. It's good. By the way, I've never known anybody that was like, "You shall love your neighbor," and they balk at that. Like, that's crazy. I don't want to love my neighbor. But you know what? You can't do it. Okay, we're going to go a bit faster in round two and round three. He's doing the same thing, saying the same thing for emphasis. Did the law cause my death? No. Sin caused my death, and sin is really bad. So round two. First, he admits again in verse 18. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Okay, that makes sense. That corresponds to what he said in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Now he goes on to describe what it looks like. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Okay, that makes sense again. That corresponds to what he said in 15. "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Paul wants to obey God, but he can't obey God. He has the desire to obey, but not the ability. By the way, note this. Paul isn't just saying, "I feel like I can't obey God." He's saying, "I don't have the ability. I can't." This is yet another reason why it's clear that he's speaking of himself as a non-Christian before his conversion. Because what do we know is true of a Christian? We are able to obey. Now, even as I say that, some of you may be like, "I don't feel able to obey." Christian, I just want you to know I feel you. I get you. I do not always feel able to obey either. In fact, sometimes I feel like I can't obey. But we have got to make a distinction between ability and the feeling of ability. Just because you don't feel able to obey doesn't mean you aren't able to obey. You are. And how do we know? Because that's what he's been saying over and over in chapter 6. And what he does in chapter 7 serves to make the point even more. Chapter 7 isn't undoing everything he said in chapter 6. By the way, have you ever thought of kind of the incongruity of this? Chapter 6, you're free from your sin. Chapter 7, not really. I said it, but I didn't mean it. That's not what he's doing. This whole chapter is a look at life under the law. Chapter 7 is Paul emphasizing why we need to be free from the law because it cannot free us from our sin. And it wasn't designed to. It was designed to lead us to Jesus Christ, because only Jesus Christ, through his powerful gospel, can free us from our sin. Amen? And so what's the conclusion? Well, verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Did the law cause my death? No. Sin did. Again, he's not excusing himself by saying, it's no longer I who did it. He's pointing out this unbelievable power of sin. Sin is so powerful. It's like this tyrannical ruler inside me that I can't conquer, and the law just can't free me from it. Round 3. Admit in verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Law there is better thought of as principle. I find a principle. I find a truism at work. That when I want to do good, evil lies close at hand. And at this point, you know the drill. Now he describes that in 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now, for some of you, and actually for me, as I wrestled with this text over the years, this is what kicks some into the, well, this has to be speaking of a believer spot. You know why? It's because he says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. We read that and we kind of think, well, that can't be speaking of an unbeliever. But quite simply, it can. Israel delighted in the law of God, but they couldn't keep it. Paul delighted in the law of God, but he couldn't keep it. And more real to us, we've got all sorts of kids running around this church in Awana on Friday nights, delighting in God's law. Do you think they're faking it? No, they're memorizing it, singing it, learning it. But until they're converted, what can't they do? Obey. Obey. Because I see in my members another law, another principle or another truism, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Again, Paul is exonerating the law, showing that it is not responsible for his death. Sin is responsible for his death. But honestly, just take yourself out here for just a second and just think about this. As he keeps going, I don't know about you, but I almost just feel pain for him in my heart. I hate this for him. I hate this for anybody who's still enslaved in their sin. It's painful, isn't it? It is. And that's why he concludes the way he does. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Yes. Yes, wretched indeed. This is the state of all of you who have not yet been set free from the condemnation of the law by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a wretched state. It is slavery to sin. Who can deliver? Who will deliver? Can anyone? Can anything? Yes. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul just can't help himself any longer, so he steps out of character, out of himself as a non-Christian, and he just blurts out this phrase, because in truth, it is true of him now that he's no longer in this state. He's in a totally different place, which is why chapter 8 goes on to state how we're now able to obey by the power of the Spirit. So the end of 25 is this conclusion to the whole section. And by the whole section, I mean 7 through 25. What's the bottom line? So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. With my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Paul isn't teaching us here that we have a split personality as a Christian, like there's two equal and opposite forces inside of us. No, this is the conclusion of this entire section, and he's just saying the same thing he's been saying all along, but he's saying it slightly differently. Outside of Christ, under the law, I want to do what's right. I myself serve the law of God with my mind. But I can't. In my flesh, I serve the law of sin. That's the bottom line. The bottom line, by the way, introduced to us in verse 5 of chapter 7. Verse 5 introduces this whole section. And do you remember what it said? For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. This is like a double tap. 7 through 25 is like a double tap on that verse. Do you see it now? Okay, that was a ton. And I hope you're with me. I know that was a lot to take in. And I want to back off the throttle. And I just want to make some reflections. Two reflections. Here's the first one. Why is this so hard? For some of you, this sermon is hard. Namely, it's just hard to think that this text is not describing a Christian. And my guess is the main reason you think that is because you just resonate with it emotionally. But this describes my struggle with sin. I want to say two things to that. Number one, this passage doesn't describe struggle with sin. It describes being dominated by sin. Held captive by sin. Number two, other passages still highlight our struggle with sin. Just because this passage doesn't, don't despair. Many others do. Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That sounds like struggle. Hebrews 12, lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us. I'm a runner. I know what it's like to keep running when you don't want to run. It's a struggle. That implies a spiritual struggle. 1 Peter 5, 7, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith. That sounds like a struggle. Or how about Romans 6, 13? Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. That sounds like a struggle. You see, you don't lose anything by losing this text. The truth is, if you're a Christian, you're going to struggle with sin until you meet the Lord in glory. But you know what? If you can get over that and not interpret this text through the lens of your experience, but instead let the context of Romans interpret this text for you, and you could see what this text actually says, if you can get over that, this text is the best Christmas present ever. It is so good. You know why? Because it gives us clarity. Think back to the introduction. What is your fundamental identity as a Christian? Is it power over sin? Or is it powerlessness? Is it freedom from sin? Or is it enslavement? Is it ability? The ability to do what God calls you to do? Or is it inability? The inability to do what God calls you to do? Brothers and sisters, this text tells us that we are captives no more. We are free from the power of sin by the power of the gospel. We are not captives. We are conquerors. We are not in bondage. We are free. We are wretched no more. Somebody get charismatic like excited. There we go. Listen, Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We are not slaves to sin. And that's not in some theoretical realm. It's in the real life realm. Christian, sin no longer has the upper hand in your life. You are able to obey. Before you came to Christ, you weren't. Now you are. Isn't that a wonderful and encouraging truth? Isn't that an enlivening truth too? Doesn't that make you want to take up the armor of God and get to work? Yes, because you know you've got the upper hand. Yet not I, but Christ through me. You know you are not in a perpetual losing battle. You are going to be more holy, humble, and self-controlled 5 years after your conversion. And you are going to be more holy, humble, and self-controlled 5 years from now. You know, the reason why some of you maybe haven't made as much progress in the heavenly race is because you have wrong expectations. This text is so good because it liberates you from an Eeyore-ish approach to the Christian life. Do you remember Eeyore? He's that down-and-out character in Winnie the Pooh that always kind of thinks everything's terrible.
Pretty hard life. Don't make much progress with sin.
Friends, that is not true. That is not true. And praise God, it's not true. Now, if you're here as a non-Christian, this text is so good for you too. Because I know that you want to do the right thing and don't want to do the wrong thing. I know there are times, many times, when you want to do what's right, but you can't. Because you don't have the power. Why? It's because you're a slave to sin and you can't free yourself. You can't wellness yourself out of that. There's no amount of self-reform that is going to free you. Only the Son of God can free you. And that's what he came to do. He came to obey the law in life, to take the penalty of the law in death, and then rise again so that he could be your Savior. If you trust in him, he will save you. Save you from sin's penalty, judgment, and hell. Save you from sin's power right now. And eventually save you from sin's very presence. There will be no more struggle in heaven. Hallelujah. I want to speak to one other group. Maybe you're sitting here and you're a professing believer. But the truth is, if you're honest, sin still dominates you. Sin's reigning power has not been broken. You name the name of Christ, you come to church, but behind closed doors where very few see, your life doesn't match up. Anger still dominates. Lies still dominate. Sexual lust, worldly lust, lust for any number of forbidden pleasures still dominates. Hard-heartedness, unforgiveness, and bitterness dominates. Envy, covetousness, gossip dominate. Maybe you come here on Sunday and you get convicted and you promise to do better, but you really don't. Has the reigning power of sin been broken in your life? If not, let this text help you. Let it help you. It doesn't say, there, everything's fine. This is just the Christian life. No, it says this is not the Christian life. So let it lead you to Christ. Let it lead you to see your need for him. Let it lead you to cry out in faith to Jesus Christ, wretched man that I am. Save me, Lord Jesus. I need you to save me, Lord Jesus. Let this text help you see yourself honestly. And then look to Jesus for life. Jesus can save you. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Maybe you haven't known you need to be set free. You thought enslavement was Christianity. It's not. If this text reveals that to you, praise God. Cry out to the Son. Go to the Son. Believe upon the Son. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the power of the gospel, that it frees us from our sin and empowers us to live for the glory of God and for the eternal good of a lost and dying world. Amen.